So what a cheerful topic we have this morning. The world hates disciples. The world hates disciples. As we are looking through these chapters of John 13, 14, 15, 16, Jesus is preparing his disciples for what is to come, for his death on the cross, and then for his departing to go back to Father God in heaven and their continuance of his ministry. And so, although Jesus has talked about some of the things before that he mentions here, he's revealing a bit more about some of these topics than he's revealed to the disciples before, as that last verse kind of suggested. I did not tell you this at first because I was with you, but now he's preparing them for when he's not with them. Not everything is going to be easy for the disciples. There are sure to be difficulties for Christian disciples, just as Jesus faced opposition in his ministry. And John, as he writes his gospel, as he compiles the stories in his gospel, he doesn't gloss over the difficulties that Jesus had. In chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, we hear about the opposition that Jesus faced. And Jesus' warning that that's going to continue for the disciples. Jesus had mentioned this theme earlier in his ministry as well. A couple of references from Matthew's Gospel in the Sermon on the Mount. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, he spoke about those that would persecute. And when he sent his disciples out around the towns and villages, he warned them about the opposition they would face. So as I say, not entirely new at this final part of Jesus' ministry that he suddenly said they would face difficulties. But he's teaching them a bit more about it. So why does the world hate Jesus? Why does the world hate Jesus' disciples? Why does it hate us? Just look again at verses 22 to 24. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, however, they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them what no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen these miracles, yet they have hated both me and my Father. Jesus reveals sin. And he calls for change in people's lives. He calls people out for the wrong that they do. And he's not just a gong in the desert, if you like, not just a noisy cymbal, but it's backed up by his miracles. They should take note of him, even if they don't like his words, they ought to take note because of his miracles, which authenticate the things that he's saying. But the world hates this challenge to their lives because the basic human nature, the world, desires autonomy. Autonomy is rule over self, setting our own rules for our own lives. We don't like to be told by some higher authority what we should and shouldn't do, which is, of course, our responsibility under God, to do what God wants us to do, our Creator, our maker, our sustainer. But the world wants to do its own thing. And therefore, when people point to the wrong things, the world objects, the world hates, the world stirs up trouble. Jesus also, it's said here, is hated because of ignorance. In verse 21, the second part of that, for they do not know the one who sent me. They're ignorant about Father God. And in 16 and verse 3, they will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. The world has no proper concept of who God is, of the fact that God's rules and regulations are not because he's a spoilsport God wants to avoid us having any fun or enjoying life. But his rules and regulations are because he's creator and he knows what's best for us. He now knows how for us to get best out of the world, out of our own lives. The world doesn't understand that. So it objects when the rules seem to go against us. No proper concept of God. The Jews should have known better, because they'd had all the revelation through the Old Testament. But they didn't really know God. They'd got lost in their own religious rules and rituals. And they'd lost a proper concept of who God was, the love of God and the mercy and grace of God. Sometimes when you study church history, you find out that some of the opposition that Christians face is from the church. Because sometimes the church has become like the Jews of Jesus' time. They've kind of lost their proper knowledge of God and got lost in institutionalism and ritualism and traditionalism. And so when God wants to break the church out of that and a few Christians are revived in their faith, opposition can come from within the church because they've lost their proper view of who God is. You can see that in the Wesleyan revival in the 1700s. You know, one of the features was John Wesley and George Whitfield preaching to great crowds in the open air. Why did they start preaching in the open air? Because the churches wouldn't let them stand in the pulpits to preach. So they had to go and find somewhere else. And God used that mightily, of course, because you can fit more people in a field than you can in a church. So the crowds were bigger. Didn't end all the difficulties in opposition, because some of those crowds chucked things at the preachers and tried to bash them with clubs and things. But you see, the persecution wasn't just from those outside the church, but also from those within who had lost sight of the true grace and mercy of God, the true gospel, and got lost in traditionalism. So the world hates Jesus because he points out sin, because they do not understand the grace and mercy of God. And the world hates us, Christian disciples, because we're identified with Christ, and therefore we get this opposition just because of that. Some people hate the very concept of Christianity. Verse 21, they will treat you this way because of my name. Because of my name. But then also because we carry on the kind of ministry of Jesus. We do not belong to the world, it says in verse 19. We've been chosen from the world. The Christian conversion is not just a call to a place of salvation, but a call to a change in lifestyle, a call to a holier life. And that's what the world doesn't like. Because that holier life that God calls us to will again point out sin in other people's lives. I think it's sometimes been called the annoyance of a good example. We do not belong to the world. Of course, here there's an opportunity for us to reduce the opposition that we face, isn't there? Because if we just camouflage ourselves in the world, if we just adopt many of the world's ways, then we'll get less opposition. Paul writes to the Roman Christians, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So obviously it was even happening in the early days of the church that Christians were just carrying on with the world's ways, which might be good for leading to less opposition, but it won't be so good for making the gospel known to the world. I love the translation of J.B. Phillips, probably from the 50s or 60s, I think. It's an old paraphrased version of the Bible. Do not let the world around you squeeze you into its mould. If we don't face opposition, what does that say about our faith, about our Christian lifestyle? Maybe sometimes we're tempted to think that we can avoid opposition from the world. You know, if our evangelism is as friendly as possible, if our evangelism is done in a gentle kind of way, if it's a positive message, you know, there's a hole in your heart which only Jesus can fill. If we only concentrate on that kind of evangelism, then we may well reduce the opposition. But it won't be a complete gospel that we're preaching. Because turning away from rebellion against God is part of the gospel. And you can't turn people away from rebellion against God without pointing to rebellion against God, which is sin and wrongdoing. And as we've already discussed, people don't like that. Maybe sometimes we think that if we do enough good works, then the world will be more positive towards us, and that will give us the opportunity to evangelize with less persecution. Well, we are called to good works, both within the church and beyond the church, but we shouldn't have the attitude of trying to avoid persecution by outweighing gospel annoyance with good deeds. The simple fact is that if we want to live as Christians, there will be opposition. Paul warned Timothy about this, 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So why does the world hate us? Because we want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus. If we don't want to live godly lives in Christ Jesus, why do we call ourselves Christians? How does the world hate us? Well, of course, hate is the starting point here. In verse 18, the world hates you, just as it's hated Jesus first. Verse 20 talks about persecution. 16 and verse 2 talks about excommunication, being thrown out of the synagogues, as it would have been for the Jews in listening to Jesus, first of all. And 16 verse 2 also mentions that some will see it a good thing if they kill people who have faith in Jesus. And there are many examples that we can go through to illustrate some of these things. I'll take a few examples from the Old Testament, because it's not just because of Jesus, but because of we're God's people. And so the God's people in the Old Testament faced difficulties and persecution as well. Nehemiah 4 and 6 talk about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And the people around them, the other nations around them, ridiculed them. And they said, oh, you're trying to rebuild, are you? Oh, that's rubbish. If a fox crawls over these walls that you're building, it'll fall over again. They plotted attacks against them so that the builders had to have a sword in one hand and a spade in the other. They spread rumours, probably hoping that the rumours would get back to the emperor and he might cause some restriction. They hired false prophets even to kind of give religious messages against the work, as if they were coming from inside but were against the work. All kinds of different plots against God's people. Or we might turn to Daniel chapter 3. That story about Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Why did they get in trouble? Well, they got in trouble, of course, for not bowing to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar, who kind of raised himself up to be a god. But they got in trouble for that because the others snitched on them. They told on them for doing it. Opposition against God's people. Well, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel was recognized as the foremost leader in the nation because he was so wise and so diligent. But the others were jealous. The other leaders were jealous. And so they suggested, let's set a law that no one can pray for 30 days except praying to Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, Daniel maintained his faith in God and prayed to God privately. But this was a trap. And they knew he'd be praying. And so he was found out and put in the lion's den. A law set against prayer. Esther deals with, again, someone trying to use the law to cause trouble for God's people. Haman's plot to destroy the Jews, using his position of authority in the nation in order to try and get Jewish people around the empire killed. It's not quite the same as that, but it made me think of the difficulties that Alan and Meghan Barker have in Nepal, trying to get just simple visas for their mission work, or the authority for Meghan to use her occupational therapy skills in Nepalese hospitals. The authorities making things difficult for the people of God. And yet when you look at it just logically, you think, what benefit Meghan's trying to offer to the people, using her skills and training up others for the people of Nepal? But the authorities look at it, no, they're not Hindus. We're Nepalese, we're Hindus. And so they make it difficult. For excommunication, we might think of the story in John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, whom Jesus healed. And when he testified about that before the Jewish authorities, what did they do? He said, you can't come in the synagogue anymore. And the culmination, of course, of this hatred is threats to kill and actual death for Christians. And we remember, of course, in this point that Jesus is soon to be killed himself. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen is killed. In Acts chapter 12, James, one of the apostles, is killed. Always when I think of James being killed in Acts chapter 12, there's a mystery there, because that's really just the prologue in Acts chapter 12. Most of the chapter is about Peter's miraculous escape from prison. Why did God allow James to go to death, to the sword? And then shortly afterwards, he miraculously released Peter from prison. God was able to save James. I imagine the church was praying for James as well. It talks a lot about them praying for Peter subsequently. I'm sure they were praying for James as well. But sometimes there's a mystery in the things that God does. He doesn't seem to protect all equally. Ultimately, of course, he didn't protect Peter, because many years later, Peter himself was put to death for his faith. Some are allowed to die as a witness. The Greek word for witness is martyr. So you can see the link between witness and martyrdom. Some are allowed to die as a witness, but some are allowed to live as witnesses. There's a mystery in why God chooses some for early difficulties and even death, and God seems to spare others. I think things like that will be revealed in heaven. God gives us a sufficient revelation of his will for us to trust in him, but he doesn't reveal everything of his will for us now, here and now. So some are allowed to die as a witness, some are allowed to live as witnesses. And just to remember again, everyone
who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Maybe persecuted in different ways, persecuted to different extremes. But everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So what then should our response be to this? Verses 26 and 27. When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. In the face of opposition, we must continue to testify about Jesus, about God, his love. Of course, that's just exactly what the apostles did, even in the face of severe persecution. The first apostles continued to testify about the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, in itself is a good evidence for the gospel, isn't it? That these who claimed to be eyewitnesses in the face of persecution did not change their story to ease their troubles, but maintained. Many might die for what they believe to be true. But would you die for something that you know not to be true? The disciples would have known for sure whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. And their faith in that resurrection led them to face the persecution that was a result. Continue to testify to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I just want to take a couple of responses from outside of the passage as well. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. Love your enemies and pray for your enemies. If people are making life difficult for you, pray for them. Pray God's blessings upon them. Romans chapter 12, 19 and 20, which partly quotes from Proverbs as well. Help your enemies. It says, don't take revenge. Leave that to God. But instead, help your enemies if you can. Because in helping them, you'll be causing them to think again. And they'll have that opportunity either to respond positively to God, or if they reject him again, then it's like burning coals on their heads, the passage says. But help them if you can. And then from chapter 16 and verse 4, and verse 1 as well. Be prepared, stand firm, you've been warned. Verse 1 says, so you will not go astray. Literally, it means to stumble, so you'll not stumble, you won't lose faith. If we're told that as Christians everything will go well for us, then when difficulties come, how easy it would be just to lose heart and to turn away from God. But that shouldn't be our expectations, that everything's going to go swimmingly. In Christ, we're completely safe for eternity. But this life in this world is only a small part of eternity. So if we lose our life here and now, we're still safe for the rest of eternity. And that's the greater part. Don't lose heart when these things happen, because Christ went through the same kind of things. Hebrews 12, verse 3. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. I think this is why David's focused on the cross so much in our worship this morning, because it's looking at the cross and the opposition and the persecution and the death of Christ, that we can have hope and strength to face any difficulties that the world throws at us. And I think at the moment we seem to be at a stage in our nation when the opposition is increasing to the gospel. The past The church has been stronger and the influence of the church in the national life has been stronger. That's waning. And as it wanes, the opposition that the world throws at us will grow. God may be gracious, there may be another revival and a time of relative ease. But maybe not. Maybe through our lifetime as Christians, things will just get worse in terms of opposition. Consider him, Jesus, who endured such opposition so that you'll not grow weary and lose heart. Are you ready this morning? Are you ready? Amen.